Well, you know, we're a Bible study. And so I decided, I think if you're going to study the Bible, it's important if you really begin the year with honesty. Don't you think? So, here's the question. How many of you really read every name in the genealogy? And that you didn't skip over that long list of names of verses 1 to 16, or just kind of skimmed over it and kind of grabbed a few of the names that kind of stuck out to you. Now, I'll tell you, I have to admit, what a way to begin a book, especially the beginning book of the New Testament that many people go to the front page and start reading. Now, I don't think a list of outdated names, and a long list at that, I don't think it necessarily grips you, does it? You know? You kind of want to get to the good stuff. The middle of the chapter that starts talking about the birth. Now, if I had been the writer of this gospel, and praise God, I was not, I would have started the book like this because I think it would have gripped most women. It would have been something like this. The young husband, Joseph. You're with me, aren't you? Was stunned by the thought that his young wife, Mary, had been unfaithful. And he considered how to put her away privately. Now, I think that grips. But the beginning of the chapter might appear like this is boring and it's insignificant and it doesn't have any meaning for us today. But I tell you, if we skip this list of names and we jumped to the middle of chapter 1 and that's where we began, we would be missing some of the most poignant pieces of scripture, and every word is written for a purpose, and not to be boring, but to absolutely grip us. And we would be having a misunderstanding of who Jesus Christ really is. And so that's where I want to take us. We are going to study all of chapter 1, because all of chapter 1 is the pure pedigree of Jesus. And he is the Christ. Christ is a title. It is not his last name. And many people think that, or that it's his middle name or something. Christ meant the anointed one. So it is saying Jesus, the anointed one. I explained this morning that George Bush has a given name, George Bush, but he has many titles: President of the United States, President of the Free World, Joint Chiefs of Staff, Chairman of the, I don't know all the names, but we know that some means he's head of all the armed forces. Some means that he's the president of the entire country. But it gives different aspects of who he is. But he has one name, but quite a few titles. And he has an office, President of the United States. And we know what that means. And so we are not going to skip over this. And we are going to look by dividing this chapter into two parts. It's all on your sheets. We're going to see the pedigree of Jesus as fully human in verses 1 to 17. And the pedigree of Jesus as fully God in verses 18 to 25. So let's begin. And we're going to begin by reading in the Word of God, verse 1. This is a record. It is written record for all to read of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So in other words, we're going to study the family tree, just like all your kids did in seventh grade or whatever it was. And what it does, it unveils all the human bloodlines of Jesus, revealing his human ancestry, and that his ancestry was very interesting. There was royalty in it, patriarchs in it. There were many fallen people in it. But this was the line determined for Messiah. And before the long list is given, two names are put forth first. Names that in that day truly would have gripped the audience. They do not grip us today. But it would grab the Israelites' attention. Jesus is first called the Son of David. So to us that means, he's a descendant of David from long, long ago. And it's interesting that that is put first even over Abraham's, even though Abraham had lived first and was the first patriarch. And the reason is this. Son of David was the number one messianic term of that day. They were looking for the Son of David. And so if they even heard this term, it would prick their ears. They're talking about Messiah. And they would immediately be drawn in their attention. They would know it's a statement about Redeemer, the Anointed One, Messiah. Now you've got to remember what Israel was like at this time. Israel was very used to prophets speaking to them. They had visions and dreams. Angels would appear to them. That is the way God spoke in the Old Testament. But all at once, the last 400 years of Israel at this time, there had been absolutely no voice to the Jews at all. No angels appearing, no visions and dreams. It had been utterly silent because the Jews had disobeyed for so long. So the Jews were so anxious to hear from the Word of God. They were hungry for Him to speak again, especially about Messiah. They were under the oppression of Rome, the great ruler of that day, and they were absolutely desperate for a deliverer. Remember, last week, they had a very wrong conception about what this king or Messiah would be. They felt he would be a political ruler. They felt he'd be an earthly king that would come and probably destroy Rome, and Israel would rise to great dominion. So they were looking for a political ruler. But there was great expectation, no matter what they were waiting for Messiah. Now, this opening set them up, this opening, Son of David, Son of Abraham, opened them up to know that if they are saying that Jesus is the Son of David, then they would know that Jesus came from the royal line of David. And they were looking for that. And that goes back to 2 Samuel 7. And if this Jesus is born of Abraham, who was the first patriarch, and he was the designated racial line of Messiah, we have the royal line, the racial line in Genesis 12, then they had to perk up and listen also. Now, all of these people's names that are listed then are put in three historical categories. And the categories are this, and your questions went over it, but the categories are patriarchs, clear through the judges, but then stops. And then it starts with David, who was one of the first kings. Saul was the first king, but shouldn't have been, and we learned that last year. So for the kingship, then clear up until they were taken off in exile to Babylon. And then the third stage was when they returned from Babylon and kind of started rebuilding until Jesus. And these were the silent years. Now, there's two reasons why Matthew probably did it in these historical ways. First of all, for memory. And we talked last week how he was so methodical. He was a tax man and he did everything so people would remember because they couldn't read. And they're in sets of 14 names, 14 names, 14 names. Now, I remember when I was a kid in school, if I had a list to memorize and there were 12 names and I got to the end of them and I'd count them on my fingers and I only had 11, you'd go, okay, what am I forgetting? And this was a great tool for which Matthew used so that they would remember the significant names of this genealogy of Jesus. Now, it doesn't list all the ancestors of Jesus. It couldn't. It would be so long. So he skips generations, but the significant names for memory, and they are 14, 14, and 14. Now, another reason why he he might have done it in 14. And I want to be honest with you, I do not understand this fully. But 14, in the Greek, every letter had a numerical value also. And 14 adds up to the name of David. And so by doing it in 14, 14, 14, it would have them memorize and be emphatic. And also it would strike out the name of David in more emphasis to this audience. And they would get that. We don't get that. But those are some of the reasons. But I want to highlight David and Abraham, particularly out of these men, and show you how these people would truly be looking at Jesus as the Messiah just because of these two men. And then we'll touch on a couple of others. But I'm going to switch the order a little bit. I'm going to do Abraham first, just because I think chronologically we handle that a little better in our minds. But Abraham was the first patriarch, and he was promised two things by God, and that's back in Genesis 12, if you want to read it later. This is what he was promised. Now, I want you to note this very interestingly. To your offspring, so this wasn't to Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. And that was the first promise. And then the second promise, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, this was a great promise, that they would be given land that they didn't even own or didn't even deserve, and that all peoples would be blessed for him. Well, how did this promise turn out to Abraham's offspring? Well, Isaac did pretty good. I mean, he kept hold of the promise, but his greatest accomplishment was probably giving birth to Jacob. Because Jacob became the father of 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the tribes of Israel. And that ended up forming the nation. So we start seeing that they were being blessed and they were expanding. And so that looks like a lot of the promise is happening. And in Genesis 49, there is a blessing given to all the sons, but there's one son that is chosen out of all the 12. And it is not who we would have thought, like Joseph. It was Judah. And it said of Judah that he would be the messianic line. It said the scepter would never be removed from him. In other words, this royal promise of a savior would go through him, not any of the other brothers. So that looks good too. We see this messianic line building. Promises coming true, expanding peoples, blessing. But they didn't own any of the land. That part hadn't come true. In fact, Abraham died only owning a small plot of land where his wife was buried. And that's all the land he owned. But oh, did things change. Because the Israelites, even with this promise looking good, end up in Egypt because of a great drought. And they end up over time being enslaved by the Egyptians. And they end up being slaves and abused for over 400 years. What happened to the promise of being a blessing to all people and owning land themselves? Well, there were several great things that happened in the years of Israel, because they ended up being rescued by Moses in great miracles. They ended up overtaking the land that God had originally promised. They moved into Canaan. The promise came true, but held just for a moment. But a blessing on all the earth, 1 to 2 million people came out of Egypt, and probably 1 million moved into Canaan. So part of the blessings were looking good. But what ended up happening is they kept sinning, kept wanting the way the rest of the world lived, and God would punish them, and they would lose sight of the promises. And everything they seemed to work for, everything they seemed to believe in, seemed to come to little or come to nothing. So after all the sons that came from Abraham, clear down to the time of Matthew in this genealogy, the last 700 years, Israel had been dominated and abused by the powers of the world at that time. The Jews, though, still believed in the promises. They longed for them. They ached for Messiah to come because God had proved faithful through all the rescues and through all the giving of the land. And they knew that it was their sin that had caused them to lose all the promises. And as Matthew unraveled these names, all these names would remind them of all the promised seeds that had moved through life and how many lost the great destiny. They just couldn't trust God enough. And this would conjure up to them a lot of their failure, actually. Now, if you had been introduced, Jesus, the anointed one, son of Abraham, it would have immediately said, maybe this is the one of the original promise. And we'll get land and we will bless everybody. Dominion in their mind. Now, let's look at David. His promise came from God also in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It also gives him two promises. These are even deeper. David's son, in other words, another offspring, is the one who would build a house for God's name. That's the first promise. And then secondly, God would establish the throne of this kingdom forever. Now, that's a huge promise, forever. Now, how did these promises pan out? Well, David's son, Solomon, built the great temple of the Old Testament days. And it appeared absolutely magnificent. Israel was at peace. They were dominant. They owned the land. But over time, the people became detached from their love of God. They became wooed by all the nations that worshipped many gods. All the rituals in the temple kind of became empty. And in 586, the temple was completely destroyed. All that God had promised once again seemed to come to nothing or didn't pan out to very much. And once again, it was because of Israel's sin. Now, regarding the promise to David that his throne would have a kingship forever, that appeared really good for a while. Now, this is very interesting, so I want you to listen, because now you're going to start understanding why every one of these little names ends up being important. They don't seem important to us because we did not or do not understand Old Testament scripture that well. But the Jews, that was all they had, was the Old Testament scripture. They knew every one of these names. Now, the kingship of David, for 18 generations, to the time of the Babylonian exile, a descendant of David sat on the throne. But that all stopped because of a king named Jeconiah. He's in verse 12 of the genealogy. He was a horrible king, and he is cursed in the book of Jeremiah chapter 22. God states that no man of Jeconiah's descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now, you and I are going to pass over the name Jeconiah when we cross it in this long list of names, but these Jews would have heard that name. And they would know that it was the name that stopped the kingship of David. And they would know that it is a cursed line. And if Matthew is saying that Jesus comes from Jeconiah, Jesus cannot be the Christ. And they would know that. But what is so interesting and is wonderful is that this is the line of Joseph. Not Mary. And Joseph came from Jeconiah. And he was not the natural father of Jesus. Now, the Jews didn't know that right now. That has to play out. But because of Joseph coming out of Jeconiah's line, the genealogy we know is of Joseph tonight. And in Luke chapter 3, that is the genealogy, most scholars feel, of Mary. And they are both of the line of David. But Mary does not come from Jeconiah. She comes from Nathan, who is also a son of Bathsheba and David, born in Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 5:14. We skip over those names too, but they become very, very important, and the Jews would know Jeconiah was cursed. But David's promise of his kingship also seems to have died out over the years. So when these people heard that this was the son of David, aching for a king that would overtake Rome, they were gripped with anticipation that this Messiah coming out of David might be the one. Now, the rest of the men in this list literally point out so much of the failure of the line of men that were past the promises of God and never held it together due to sin. And they would have recognized that because they were sitting there waiting and aching. So, we are not going to review all these names, but before we go on, I want to review the women because I think it's interesting. I'm just going to touch on it for a minute, but there are four women besides Mary who are mentioned. And number one, women mentioned in a Hebrew or Israelite genealogy was almost unheard of. It was so rare. And that makes it very unusual. But the four women named are very unusual also. Now, if I were going to name four women to add to the list of Mary, if I were going to put women in the genealogy, this is probably who I would have put. I would have put Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. They were patriarch wives. They held on to the promises, and all of them had special intervention in order to have babies. And so did Mary. So I would have thought, that's cool. I'll put those names. But not God, because he has a grand design and he has a way of putting names and why he puts names. Instead, this is who he puts. He puts Tamar. She's a Gentile, not a Jew, who committed incest, there's a good one, with her father-in-law. But the reason she did is she wanted the promises of God so badly, and Judah wasn't good to his word, and she did anything to entrap him so she would have the promises of God. And God honors her. The second name, Rahab, she was a full-blown prostitute. And she was in Jericho, and she was a Gentile, not a Jew either. And she recognized the power of Israel. And she went and became a traitor to her own land because she wanted Israel's God. And she's in the genealogy of Jesus. The third woman, Ruth. A lot of people think she wasn't a believer in God. She was probably pretty mixed up because you see, she was a Moabite. And the Moabites were not true Jews, but they had come out of the ancestry of Abraham because Lot was the father of Moabite people, and Lot was Abraham's nephew. And if you remember the horrible story of Lot, after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, his daughters panicked, thinking they'll never have children. They got their father drunk, had sex with him, each giving birth. Moab was one of them, born out of incest again. And then in Deuteronomy 23, Israel is trying to pass through the Moabite land, distant relatives. Moab stops them, and God curses them and says they will be a rejected people. So here arrives Ruth with a lot of rejection in her background, coming along with Jewish God, seeing that she wanted to be one of those, accepted completely, and had a kinsman redeemer that drew her along into the line. But she had a lot of baggage and a lot of rejection, but she wanted the God of the Israelites more than anything. And then there's finally the last woman, Bathsheba. Some of your books called her Uriah's wife. But she married royalty. She married David, but in an adulterous way. And yet she received God and understood God's forgiveness. And think about it. We didn't even talk about Nathan last year. Solomon grew and built the great temple. Nathan grew and stayed godly. And Mary came from his line of the son of David. And so these women, think about our society today. Look how rampant incest is, abuse is, rejection, the baggage we carry. But those are the women named in the bloodline of the humanness of Jesus. What hope that brings all of us, that no matter who we are, that we are called and are allowed into his family tree. I think it's a precious look. But this whole genealogy changes in one little line, verse 16. It says, Joseph, now remember, he's of the cursed line of Jeconiah, the husband of Mary. So we're now seeing they're talking about Joseph coming from Jeconiah, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. We see then by this one little line that Jesus was not born to any of these men. None of them. In fact, just Mary. And we can know that exactly and accurately because of the relative pronoun of whom. I hated English. And yet it comes in handy when you're studying scripture. Do you remember from grammar in school that the pronoun always related back to the very last noun? Read that. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? Whom goes back to Mary, not Joseph, was born Jesus. And then, if you remember grammar, your pronoun had to match in gender and in number. And in the Greek, of whom in this passage is feminine and it is singular. Huge impact. This Jesus was born of Mary, of woman, not of man, and not of Joseph and Mary, singularly of Mary. So, all of these names bring us to a very strong principle. Jesus Christ is fully human and comes for the fully human. From this long list of names, we see the full humanity behind Jesus. And we see the full failure of all the humanity behind Jesus and without Jesus. Fully human was this baby born at Christmas time. He was born a baby, he drank from his mother's breast, he crawled, he toddled, he cut teeth, he grew, he learned, he worked, he grew tired, he had to sleep at night, he had to eat three meals a day, he had to weep, he shed human blood when he was cut, he shed human blood when he died on the cross, and he cried out. He was fully human. And this list gives us all the humanity that led up to him. The royal and the rejected, the cursed, the sinners, the rich, the lost, the Gentiles, the Jews. Ones who feel their lives come to nothing until he is born in them. I want you to reflect on yourself for a moment. Have you let this Jesus change your family tree? I mean, I bet every one of you could identify with one of the names. Some of you in this room are pretty prestigious. You've got a little bit of wealth and you might have a title and people kind of kowtow to you. But in the quiet of the night, when you lay trying to get to sleep, don't you feel there's much trouble in your heart? And don't you feel a lot of the energy you spend in your own title and in your own endeavor come to little or come to nothing? And actually, there is much human failure with what you do. Well, join the family tree of Jesus. Or some of you might relate to the baggage part and the rejected part and the cursed part of this family line. I mean, incest is huge. Family abuse is huge. Rejection is huge. Abandonment issues reign in humanity today. And yet, what we see is that this fully human Jesus comes for the fully human people of our life, those that have suffered and struggled. He wants people like Tamar, Rahab, you know, Bathsheba, those kind of women in his genealogy. And he's included them for a purpose to teach us that. Well, if you need help in your family system, you need Jesus. But he's not just human, because now we're going to see that he is far more than just a man. Because as fully human as Jesus was, the second half of his pedigree is given in verses 18 to 25, and it describes how absolutely divine and supernatural he is. These verses cover three very unusual stories regarding Jesus' birth. And there's three aspects, and we'll go through them. Unusual human circumstances in his birth, unusual supernatural or divine involvement, and unusual human response. So let's look at unusual human circumstances first, and we're just going to go chronological through these verses. Verse 18 states that Mary is pregnant while pledged to Joseph in marriage. And yet, this passage says they've never had sex. That's pretty unusual to be stated that you're married and you've never had sex. This section talks like they're married because Joseph, in verse 19, is also called her husband. Well, let me give you just a little history lesson on how the Israelites went through courtship. There were three stages. First of all, there was the engagement. And this was prearranged by parents or by a matchmaker. Usually when both children were very young. I mean, like, very young. And then nothing else was done until the girl came to the ripe old age of 12 to 14. Isn't that amazing? And the boy was between 18 and 20. And then they became, the second stage, betrothed or pledged. And in this second stage, this was very legal and very binding of them, with a written contract done in a very large ceremony with the consent of both parties who would eventually wed. But this was a very formal and very serious segment of their relationship. The groom sealed his pledge at this ceremony by paying the bride's family either all of the dowry or part of the dowry. And then the time of the betrothal lasted, varied, but let's just say generally about a year. They were allowed to get to know each other on a deeper level. They were never allowed to be alone. The groom many times went to his village and built the home and prepared for the marriage. And there was never any sexual union. But they were called husband and wife. Now, because this was a legal contract and because this was binding, if a betrothal was broken, even though the wedding hadn't taken place, it had to be done by a legal court of law and it had to be done by divorce. And then there was the third step. And that was the marriage proper. And this occurred in the bride's home, was followed by 7 days of great feasting, depending on how wealthy. And then it moved to the husband's home, where he had built a home for her. And that was the full consummation of the marriage. Now, the unusual circumstance here is that Mary is pregnant during the betrothal time, but she was a virgin. Now, Matthew says they had not come together. And Luke verifies this in chapter 1, verse 27 and verse 34, that she indeed was a virgin. How could she be pregnant if she knew no man? And I had to laugh because I wonder how many women have tried this over the years. I really am a virgin mother. I do not know how I got pregnant. But Matthew, in verse 18, tells us the real truth. She was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. Now, this brings up a second set of very unusual circumstances, divine involvement. Now, there are six things that show divine involvement in this story, in verses 18 to 25. First, in verse 20, an angel of God speaks through a dream to Joseph. Now, this is not usual, ladies. It was usual with Abraham and Moses, but there had been dead silence for 400 years. This was unusual, and it would have caught their attention. Secondly, in verses 18 and 20, it states that Mary's baby is conceived through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not usual either. There is no human union with Mary for this birth. We don't know how this conception takes place, but the scriptures are strong that it is through the Holy Spirit. The third aspect is the baby's sex is foretold even before the baby's born. It would be a son. There were no ultrasounds or sonograms. This was divine knowledge. They had absolutely no way of knowing. Fourth, the angel in verse 21 gives Joseph the name. The name comes from God, and he's to be named Jesus. And then the angel describes the office that this child will hold on earth. It is not a title. It is his office. It says he will save his people from their sins. He will lead the United States of America. He will be the head of the terrorists. But Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, I'm going to go into more detail in that in just a minute. But I want you to think logically for a minute. No sins to the Jews could be taken away except by God, done by sacrifice. So this office is being painted by deity if it is going to be taking away people's sins. And then the fifth thing, this birth had been prophesied for hundreds of years, and God was now fulfilling it. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." This is not a proper name. This is his title. This is who he is. Chief officer, CEO, Joint Chiefs of Staff, President of the United States, Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the first of 37 fulfilled prophecies that Matthew is going to prove, showing how Jesus fulfills all of them, and the beginning of over 125 Old Testament scriptures quoted in this gospel alone, proving the tie between the Old and the New Testament. And our sixth supernatural fact is the revealing of God's plan in this birth. This is revealed when they said he'd be called Emmanuel, showing his calling. He is going to be God with us. We see here that Jesus, being fully human, is also fully God, because he is being stated he is going to be God with us. He's more than Mary's son. He is God dwelling with man. Amazing. Before I give our principle, I've got to now give our unusual human response. Let's look at Mary first. From Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38, go home and read it tonight. Mary absolutely was totally obedient to the intervention of God in her life. She believed the word through the angel even though there had been silence for 400 years. How many of us in this room feel God has been silent? And we have really waited for him to talk to us. And we wonder why. And yet, when he speaks, do you listen, or have you cut him off? Because he has not talked to you in so long that you're not even going to give his word a chance. Mary, immediately after all this silence, believed what she heard, and she stepped forward in faith. What a lesson. I mean, she was going to be involved in a scandal and causing a scandal. And yet, she believed the word of God over circumstances and over ease and over the wants of her life. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an unusual human response. Because when God's word calls me, and it's something of a scandal, and it's something that's going to hurt, I tend to want to put it away and want him to speak again. Mary is a tremendous picture and role model for us. But I want us to look at Joseph next. I happen to think he's one of the most unrespected men in the Bible and one of the most kind of passed over saints in all of Scripture. Let's look at his response. He legally had every right to divorce Mary. In fact, he could have had her stoned to death. They were still living under Old Testament scripture. But he, before the angel came to him, I want you to listen to that, he wanted to show compassion for her against her supposed sinning, and he wondered how he could put her away privately. He did not want to shame her. And yet he really felt she'd been unfaithful to him. How are we like Joseph when someone sins against us? We want no shame for them, do we? No, not us. We want to be very quiet and not let anybody know somebody's harmed us, right? Well, this nails me. I don't know about you. Joseph almost immediately believed the word from God, despite that marrying Mary would bring scandal to his family name and shame to him. He believed in God, even though it cost him profusely. He also kept Mary pure after they were married. It says, until Jesus was born, indicating that Jesus and Mary did have a normal sex life after Jesus was born, and that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and they are named in Scripture. But I tell you, there are not many men that would marry you and then stay away from you to keep Jesus never being claimed that he came from man. He kept her pure until the birth so that nobody could ever claim this child was not from God. He never shamed Mary. He lived behind the scenes completely. He allowed scandal to come to him, and his life came at a great cost. What a human response to the Word of God. And how many of us, when the Word of God comes to us, will avoid that kind of response, and we try and change the Word of God to meet our need? So this brings us to our second principle, very short. Jesus is fully God. Now I tell you, it takes faith to believe Jesus is fully man and fully God. But two lives and two pedigrees are given, and they are for the same being. And this is a pure pedigree, a pedigree that has never been repeated since, and it never existed before. But God sent his Son in human form, but divine ordination to be the hero king for the people here on earth. Now, I think this might be the first time the Gospel of Matthew jostles you, like I told you it would last week, and where you have to seek for resolution in this word. You are going to have to decide whether you believe this word of God or whether you believe what you want to believe. And this takes faith to believe this. But it is here and it is given forth as the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But I want to end tonight on two other names. And we cannot skip these. Jesus and Emmanuel. You might skip over the long list of names of verses 1 to 16, but you cannot, must not skip over these two names. Jesus first, it means deliverer, savior. And the office Jesus holds as savior, we go back. He will save his people from their sins. Notice three things about this that are absolutely profound. He will save. This is singular. It won't be his example that saves. It won't be his teaching that saves. It won't be our good life that saves. It won't be our achievements, our prestigious royalty lines. It won't be our cursings. It will be nothing. It won't be Jesus's buddies. It will not be his relatives. He alone, the personhood, Jesus will save. And then Jesus, singular name, the only name stated in the genealogy as he emerges into life, he is the one that saves. And who is saved? His people. It doesn't say all people. It doesn't say good people. It doesn't say high moral people that are good citizens and pay their taxes. It says his people. You must believe in his name, in his office. He will save his people from their sins. And if you believe that, you belong to him and you are saved and you can never lose him. But you must believe he is who he says he is, fully human, fully God, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And what does he save us from? Our sins. God says in Scripture, sin destroys and the wages of sin is death. And Scripture says everyone has sinned except Jesus. Everyone. Not one. So Jesus didn't come to save us from our wounded self-esteem, and how many of us have that. He didn't come to save us from our unhappiness. He didn't come to save us from our broken dreams, our broken promises, our loneliness, our fractured family systems. He came to take away the only thing that truly kills and separates us from God, and that is sin. It will destroy us because he is holy. He is pure holiness. He knows nothing evil. He cannot touch it. He cannot combine with it, or he will not be holy. And he will not be God. He sent Jesus, fully man, fully God, to take away the one thing that can keep us from ever knowing God. And it is our sin. Don't skip this name. This name is gripping. It is the only thing that we need in this world. And finally, Emmanuel, God with us. What this is saying is that we've not just read a pedigree of a formation of a family line, of a new family, here in chapter 1. We've read the facts of how God came to dwell with us. God with us. And how long is he going to dwell? Well, the whole book of Matthew ends with that. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Do not skip this Jesus. Fully man, fully God, here to dwell with you. There is no other name. There is no other name. This name is absolutely gripping. It is the name of the hero king as he emerges onto earth. He is fully man. He is fully God. He came to make you pure and holy and to dwell with you. Do not skip this name. Let's pray. Precious God, this is powerful, chapter 1. And I am just asking that every woman here would allow the name of Jesus to jostle them. And I'm asking, Father, if they don't understand this, that's okay. I don't understand it, but I believe it because I believe your word. And I want women in this room to believe your word. And I have seen you be real. And you have healed my fracturing. And you have healed the abuse in my background. And you have healed the cursings. And you don't have me of royalty at all, except of you. No other king do I want to be attached to. Make that real for every woman in this room. My dear King, thank you for emerging. We thank you through your Son's name, Jesus Christ.